We've been plodding our way through the two letters of Paul to the Thessalonians, letters that he wrote to a church that he had founded, but he was only there for three Sabbaths. So it could be anything up to 5 weeks, but no more than that, because he was hounded out by the unbelieving Jews who did not like what he was saying, preaching that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and that now the gospel was freely available to anyone and everyone, that everybody who believed in the Lord Jesus was forgiven, was a child of God, and was now a member of Israel. True Israel being the olive tree with its root Abraham, and which grows and which has believing Gentiles grafted in and unbelieving Jews pruned out. They didn't like this. Paul said that all their religious duties and all their religious practices were no longer of any value at all. They had been superseded by a new covenant, and the new covenant was something that came to all who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, having been hounded out of Thessalonica by these unbelieving Jews, he went to Berea, where the Jews were more noble, the scriptures tell us, and they were prepared to listen to what Paul said and tested what Paul said by the scriptures. They listened and they asked themselves the question, is this what the Bible said? And they then tested to see if it was what the Bible said, and they would have seen it was indeed what the Bible said, remembering they only had the Old Testament, and many of them were converted. But the Thessalonians, the Thessalonian unbelieving Jews, hearing that Paul was at Berea, they then pursued him to Berea and hounded him out of there. And so he went on down to Athens. So Paul wrote his first letter to them to encourage them, to build them up, to help them to persevere in the faith. They had not had a great deal of instruction from him, but clearly they had sufficient instruction as to what to believe and how to live. And he encouraged them that they should persevere, because one day the Lord Jesus would return and take them to be with himself forever. Some of Paul's letter was misunderstood. There was some speculation. There were people who said, I heard Paul say something else as well. Some people said, I have a letter from Paul. And it wasn't a letter from Paul. And so all sorts of speculation was arising. And so Paul has to write the second letter and to explain to them about when Christ would return. And he talks about the man of sin appearing. And we ask the question, well, who is the man of sin? Was he someone living in the first century, or is he someone still to be revealed? And I said I tended towards thinking it was someone in the first century, but I wouldn't actually want to be completely definite about that. But we'd have to remember that over the years, people have identified Napoleon, Kaiser Wilhelm, Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, General Nasser, Saddam Hussein, and at the moment it's probably President Ahmadinejad of Iran, or perhaps some people think that the man of sin is the Pope, or that it is that gentleman whose name I can't remember, but is the President of the European Union. So many different people we've been confidently told, this is the man of sin, you'll see. And then time passes and they die, and clearly they're not. So don't go for wild speculation, because you'll probably be proved wrong. Better to stick with saying, this is what the Bible says. And when people say, but I want more detail, well, I'm sorry, but the Bible doesn't give us more detail. That's what it gives us. That's what I believe. And if you want to speculate, feel free to speculate, but I'm not going to participate in that. So Paul tells them that whenever that happens, Until then, we must stand firm and persevere in the faith in spite of the persecution that comes their way. And we know the unbelieving Jews, having hounded them out of Thessalonica, the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles would continue to suffer from that group of people because they dared to believe that the gospel of the grace of God in Christ was open to Jews and Gentiles alike. We read in chapter 3, Paul warning against idleness, people being busybodies and people sponging off others. Instead of getting on and earning their own living, they thought, well, Jesus is coming next week at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, so therefore why bother doing any work? It's a waste of time. So I'll just hang around, sit on a toadstool and wait until he comes. And in the meantime, there's all these other idiots who aren't quite so clear on this. They're working, they're earning money, they're earning their living. I can sponge off them, and it's only for a week. That was the mentality. It was obviously wrong even then, because time passed and nothing happened. And they were shown to be wrong, and so they were shown to be just idlers. And Paul says, you must deal with these people. And if they won't work, it's interesting the way the ESV puts it, if anyone is not willing to work, whereas I think the AV says if a man will not work, it's really saying the same thing, because some people are not able to work, some people cannot find work. It's a willingness to work. But if people are not willing to work, then you have to excommunicate them. You warn them, you say, this is what the apostle says, and the apostle is giving you commands from the Lord. He is speaking as an authorized representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, if you won't work, I'm sorry, but we have to put you out of the church and have nothing to do with you until you repent. Some people would call this tough love. You do it because you care for people. You do it to do them good. And often people don't understand this. They think that, oh, you're just mean, you're cruel, you're unloving and uncaring. But the opposite should be the case, and you're doing it because you do love and care for them, because you want them to sort out their sin, because it is sin to be an idle busybody. Well, now we come to look at the last bits of 2 Thessalonians. And I said when we were at the start of chapter 3 that we would also take in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. So we're going to look at those two verses and verses 16 to 18 of chapter 3 this morning, God willing. But I'm going to jump around because I think it makes more sense to do that. And we'll begin by looking at verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter that I write, letter of mine. It is the way I write. And you read that and you think, I, Paul, write this greeting. Well, didn't he write the rest of the letter? The answer is no. And people immediately say, hang on. I thought this was the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and now you're saying someone else wrote the letter. Yes, someone else wrote the letter. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Hang on. It says at the beginning of Romans, the letter of Paul to the Romans, and it begins, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. But now you're saying, and we get to the end, and it does say, Tertius wrote the letter. How can that be? Well, it's very simple. Paul used a secretary. Paul dictated his letters. And you read some of Paul's letters, and the torrent of outpouring of how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is towards us, and you scratch your head and you think, how on earth did they manage to keep up? Perhaps there was some ancient form of shorthand that they were just scribbling down all the squiggles. If you've ever seen shorthand, it is squiggles. And you think, well, what on earth does that mean? Some people invented their own shorthand. Charles Wesley had his own version of shorthand. And it's only recently his shorthand has been decoded. And now all that material that he wrote is being published, which will make fascinating reading, no doubt. Except since it's being published, I think, by Oxford University Press, the books are going to be horrendously expensive. They should have given them to me and I'd have published them much more cheaply. But then they wouldn't have worldwide sales. That's always the problem. So Paul dictated, Tertius in the case of Romans and someone else in the case of Thessalonians wrote down what Paul dictated. Was Paul illiterate? Some people think on that basis. Well, clearly not, because I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So he was able to write and read, because if you can't read, you can't write. You can't just make marks on a piece of paper. They have to actually mean something. So Paul could write and he could read. And we know that in his prison cell, writing to Timothy, he said, please bring the books and the parchments that I left in order that I may read them. Paul was familiar with the Old Testament and other writings. So it wasn't that Paul was illiterate. Let me suggest to you why Paul used a scribe. If you turn to Galatians and chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3. No, that's not right. Why did I put Galatians 3? Well, Galatians 4 verse 15, Paul says, what then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Was Paul someone with weak eyes? And his problem was he had difficulty seeing. And that 3 should have been a 5, because if you turn over to Galatians 5 verse 11, sorry, Galatians 6 verse 11, I'll get it right in a minute. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Why did Paul write with large letters? Well, perhaps he couldn't see, unless he wrote in large letters. And he wanted to be sure what he was writing made sense. He didn't want to write, and you do it, I do it. You do it when you type. As I've done it here. I typed a 3 instead of a 6. We make mistakes as we write. Have you ever gone back and read things that you wrote 5, 10 years ago or earlier and you read it? We read Prayer Concern every Sunday morning and I stumble as I read because of the typos. We had a who instead of a who's this morning. And you reread what you've written and you think, oh, that's not very good English, is it? How did I manage that? But you did it at the time. And today, if you were sit down and write a letter, and you send it to someone, they'll probably laugh, because at some point there'll be some spelling mistake, grammatical mistake, slips of the pen. So it's quite probable that Paul, having weak eyes, wrote in large letters in order that he might see exactly what he was writing. And hence, the Galatians being prepared to gouge out their own eyes and give them to him, because of his eyesight being so bad. And hence Paul's need to employ a scribe to dictate his letters to, in order that they could be written in something that was legible and not having three words to a line. That's the sort of thing you get when you're a five-year-old and you just learn to write. And you write in big letters, and you remember to put your finger at the end of a word so there's a decent space before the next word. You can't get many words on a line. And that's what Paul's writing would have been like. But rather than end up having to send a huge stack of parchment to the churches, he got someone to write normal-sized words so it could be easily carried and easily read. But this showed, Paul says, the genuineness of this letter. Here's his handwriting. You compare it to other things he sent. His handwriting proves it's from him. Don't trust any other letter, Paul says, that you receive that claims to be from me. Any letter from me will have this handwriting, and you'll recognize it. So it is quite probable that Paul had poor eyesight. Think of the great blessings that we have today. Look around, how many of us have perfect eyesight? Not very many. Here is proof. I don't have perfect eyesight. Some people try and hide the fact by wearing contact lenses. But even if you wear contact lenses so that you can see at a distance, if you can see at a distance, then you have difficulty reading, and so you have to wear reading glasses on top of your contact lenses. Which sounds extremely silly, but it's much more comfortable when you're driving. Paul says on three occasions at the end of this letter how he prays God's blessing upon the Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, and then having given his finally, he then thinks of something else. But he doesn't say finally again, although he could have done. And then in verse 16 of chapter 3, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. So he's really ended the letter at the end of chapter 2, but then thinks of something else to add, and so then he comes again to end the letter with a similar prayer, and then after mentioning about his handwriting, he then closes at last with verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul is praying for God's blessing upon them, that they have the best protection and preparation for facing the persecution that they are and will continue to face. Paul has told them off. He's told them off in the first half of the letter. He tells them off in the second half of the letter. But still, he's kind to them and he's gentle with them. While he may have beaten them around the head a little bit, telling them off for the ways they have been making mistakes, yet still he shows he shows love and compassion towards them. And so he prays for God's blessing upon them. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, and he can't say that without talking about who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. This God, remember who this God is. Remember what this God has done. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's loved us. He's proved he's loved us by sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die for our sins. And he did that while we were still his enemies. So may this God, may the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, and as a consequence of the Lord Jesus dying for our sins, as a consequence of us being drawn to Christ, as a consequence of being converted, as a consequence of knowing our sins forgiven, gave us, not will give us, gave us eternal comfort. Now, there are various ways of taking the word comfort. Some will be sitting there this morning thinking, comfort? I'd like some comfort. Why can't we have padded pews? These pews are not comfortable. I am not experiencing comfort this morning. Now, we also have to remember that Paul spoke about enduring hardness when he wrote Timothy, and one of our number who sadly cannot be with us any longer would always quote that about the importance of enduring hardness. Now, what Paul's talking about is eternal comfort in terms of knowing where we're going. Whatever the world throws at us, we don't need to worry. Whatever the world does to us, we don't need to worry. We know eternal comfort because we rest in Christ, knowing the forgiveness of our sins, and that we have a sure and certain hope laid up for us in the heavens. And it is a glorious hope. It is a blessed hope that the Lord Jesus will one day return from heaven and take us who believe to be with him forever. He will give us new bodies, bodies like his body, resurrected bodies, which will be perfect in every way, never to sin again, never to suffer again, and to know endless, here's a bit of tautology, and eternal joy and peace with him. But this is an instance where you have to use tautology in order to stress how long this comfort and this bliss and this joy is going to last. It is going to be endlessly eternal. It is going to be forever eternal. It is going to be endlessly forever eternal and eternally forever. It will never end. Things in this world end. But we have been given eternal comfort. So we're not looking forward, well, we are looking forward, but we're not looking forward only because we now have eternal comfort. He gave, past tense, he gave us eternal comfort, just as he gave us eternal life. It is a new kind of life that starts the moment we're converted and carries on throughout this life, and then it continues into eternity. We have now the first fruits, the beginnings, but it's not going to end. We have a taste of what is to come in the future when Christ returns. A mere sample. Have you ever been into a supermarket and there's some new kind of drink and there's all these little cups and they say, have a sample. And you try it. And sometimes you think, that's quite nice. Or you think, it's all right, I suppose. Or your thought is, where can I spit this out? It's disgusting. Similarly, sometimes there's a new kind of cheese and they've got a little tube of cheese. And so you try that and similar responses. Last week I was visiting the Morton Garden Centre and they sell lots of different kinds of local food, and the producers were there displaying their wares, and the sausage maker said, try a piece of sausage. I've got this lovely garlic sausage here. I said, no thank you very much, but that one looks nice. And it was, and I bought some and we cooked them and ate them and they were delicious. But it's a taster. You have a little bit. And it's to encourage you to have a little bit and to enjoy it, and then you buy the whole. But of course, in this case, and what God gives us, we're not buying it. He said, here it is, full and complete salvation.
But you haven't got it all yet. You've got a little bit. There is so much more to come. The whole concept of first fruits was at the harvest, when the crop was ready, when they were ready to go in with the combine harvester, except, of course, at the time of the Israelites, they didn't have combine harvesters. They had to go in with sickles. And you had a whole army of men to go in and cut the wheat to bring in the harvest. What the farmer would do, he'd go in, he'd grab a bundle and he'd cut it off and he'd bring in one sheaf and he'd plonk it on the table and he'd say, "Here is the first fruits. There's a whole field out there with more of this. This is just a sample of what is to come." And this is what God has done for us. If we believe, whatever our circumstances, whatever our situation, whether we're upper class, lower class, underclass, whether we're rich or poor, young or old, it doesn't matter. God has given us a taster of what is to come as a consequence of what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing this, this comforts us and encourages us to persevere even in the face of great opposition. We are saved by grace. This is what we need to remember. We must remember it. And this is why, when we have the Lord's Supper, we are reminding ourselves of what Jesus has done for our souls. As sinners, it is always so easy to forget. It is a sinful forgetting. But we do forget because we are still sinners. And we forget that our standing with God is wholly, completely and utterly 100% dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not improved by helping old lady across the road. It's not improved by giving gifts to the work of the gospel. It's not improved by preaching the gospel to 1 or 10,000 people. Because our status with God is dependent solely, only, completely and utterly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comforts us when times are hard and we thank God that whatever we experience, even when we're tied to a stake and the flames are burning around us, which thankfully has not happened in this country for some considerable time, but we can be comforted even in such circumstances by the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins in order that I may become a child of God with an eternal hope. And I can be comforted even in the flames. And also that we might be established in every good work and word. How many of us are gardeners? I'm probably the worst gardener in the world. I keep thinking, perhaps I shall get some broad beans and plant them in the garden, because I love broad beans. And other times I bought various things to plant. When we were in London and we had a greenhouse, I did actually plant tomatoes, and they grew, and we did get some tomatoes off of them. But I wasn't very good at it. But sometimes you plant things. You can see an example in our garden of something that I planted. Three things I planted. And two of them have reached an enormous height. And the other one is dead. You won't notice it's dead, because the other two overwhelm it. But of the three, one is dead. I wonder if anyone knows what it is. You can tell me afterwards if you know. The third one, the dead one, failed to become established. The other two have become established. They put down good, solid roots, and that has allowed them to grow and to flourish, and they have become firmly established.
But sometimes you plant things and they fail to be established. Think of the parable that Jesus told about the sower who went out to sow. And the seed fell on four different kinds of soil. And there were four different kinds of response. It's the same thinking. Paul wants them to be established, that they might be firmly rooted in truth, in God's word, in order that they might grow and flourish in the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 16. Paul prays that they might know the Lord of peace and that they might know his peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Now, you do get some people who have the mentality that they come into this building and God is here. And they go out, God isn't out there. God's in here, but he's not out there. You come into a religious building, this is where God lives, but God doesn't live outside. That's nonsense. Jesus said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. You read Psalm 139. God is everywhere. You cannot escape from God. So what's Paul mean when he says, the Lord be with you all? I think Paul is not talking about the Lord be with you, and he is sometimes, and he isn't others. Is God here with us now? Well, of course he is, because he's everywhere. God is here. God knows what you're thinking. God knows what you did yesterday. God knows what you were thinking as your head hit the pillow last night. Or this morning, as the case may be. God knows everything. Because God is everywhere. You cannot escape him. And that's the clear teaching of the scripture. So Paul is not saying the Lord be with you all because he isn't sometimes. I think what Paul's saying is the Lord be with you consciously all the time. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way so that you know he is with you. And he's saying may the Lord give you that peace that you had when you were converted. That peace that comes to all who repent and believe. Peace with God. Peace of conscience. Rest. Comfort. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is over. Sinners are at war with God. But when we repent and believe, we are surrendering to God, surrendering to Christ. The war is over, and so we are at peace with God. We have peace with God. And Paul says in Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have peace with God because God gives it to us. And our peace can be disturbed if we sin. And there is always the danger that when we sin, the devil comes along and says, oh, look, you've sinned now. How can God possibly receive you back? And this is the umpteenth time you've done this. The umpteenth time you said this. The umpteenth time you thought this. How is God ever going to receive you back? Well, God received you the first time when you repented and believed. You were received by God when you were his enemy. Now you're his friend, how much more will God receive you? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a lie of the devil. When you hear this voice saying, no, no, you've gone too far this time. God will never receive you back. It's a lie. God will always receive back those who have repented and believed. The sad thing is that while we are at peace with God, the world is still at war with God, and the world is consequently at war with us. And we should expect trials, difficulties, and opposition. And then right at the end of the letter in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. That might make you think about 2 Corinthians and chapter 13. And the last verse, verse 14. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And this is called the grace. And sometimes you'll be in a meeting, and at the end of the meeting, the person at the front will say, "Let us say the grace together." Personally, I consider that to be vain repetition. And I think it empties that verse of its meaning because it's just mechanically recited. So these days when I attend meetings, sometimes it happens at committee meetings, "Let's say the grace together." Sometimes it's, "Let's stand and say the grace together." Well, I might stand, but I keep my mouth shut until the end, and then I say, "Amen." Because I don't want that verse to be emptied of its meaning. But what does this word grace mean? It means unmerited favour. Did you deserve, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, did you deserve to be forgiven by God? Did God look at you and say, "Ah, blonde hair, blue eyes, yes, I'll forgive you, but you've got brown hair and green eyes, not a chance"? Or, "Well, you're particularly attractive, you're wonderfully handsome, so yes, we'll have you, but we're not going to have that ugly person over there"? Is that how God saves people, on the basis of how they look? Does God save people on the basis of how much money they have in the bank? Thank God he doesn't. Does God save people on the basis of how hard they try? How much they try and do good? No, because none of us deserve anything. Some of us are less deserving than others, but we're all undeserving. Some are just more so. We deserve nothing from God. But God is a God of grace, unmerited favour. That is what grace is. Grace isn't showing love towards someone because they're lovely. Grace is showing love towards someone because they're unlovely, because they're horrible, because they're obnoxious. But still, God shows his love towards people like that, people like us. We're not lovely by nature. We're unlovely. But yet God still showed his love towards us. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. He came into the world not because he had to, but because he chose to. That was grace. He died for our sins. He didn't have to. He chose to. Sin can cloud the issue, but grace is always there. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all is not just knowing the grace of the Lord Jesus, but living in the light of the grace of the Lord Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, there are some, especially in the light of what's happened in the last week in Woolwich, there are some important words to bear in mind. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, "Blessed are the peacekeepers." It said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then at the end of the chapter, we are told to be like God. Verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy.'" The Bible doesn't say that. That's a misquotation that was common at the time. "Love your neighbour, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God shows love, grace, and mercy to everybody. Even, you name the most evil person you can think of, whether it be Genghis Khan, the Borgias, Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, take your pick. God sent his sun and rain upon them. And we should be like God. We should show love to all those around us. We should show grace to those who are undeserving, just as God has shown that grace to us. We should abound in hope and rejoice in all circumstances. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Live in comfort. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever honourable, whatever just, whatever pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there is any excellence, there be anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen from me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Just the sort of thing Paul's talking about here at the end of 2 Thessalonians. So in conclusion, we have here a genuine letter of the Apostle Paul, an apostle of Christ, who speaks as if Christ were speaking to us. How do we respond to what this letter says? How do we respond to what any of the Bible says? We believe it. And we seek to live in accordance with it. We seek to labour in the gospel and do good works, doing good not just amongst ourselves but to all men, because that is the right thing to do. Even when people hate us, even when people persecute us, we seek to do good to them, as God did. We look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know when it's going to be. Perhaps it will be this afternoon. Perhaps it won't be for 1,000 years. We don't know. We live in the light of the second coming, but we still make plans for the future and work. Do not be idle. Work for the Lord. Some people think, oh, that means you've got to be a missionary. That means you've got to be a preacher. That means, no, it doesn't. I've seen a book, I think I've got it on my shelves, which says that secular employment is full-time Christian service. Whatever you're doing, you should be doing it for God and serving the Lord, wherever you are, in whatever you're doing. We've seen that sometimes it is necessary to show tough love towards those who are not prepared to give up their sinful ways. It's tough. It's tough on us, and they think it's tough on them, but it's done out of love and compassion and concern. We should wallow. Have you ever seen hippos down at the waterhole, wallowing in the mud? Wallowing and enjoying being in the mud. Usually, it's not because they like getting dirty, it's because they like to cool down. But they love their wallowing. And we should wallow in the love of God. We should wallow in God's grace. We should wallow in thoughts of God's love shown towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should wallow in the peace that comes to us as a consequence of the war being over. We need to rest in God's grace and mercy and loving kindness that has been purchased for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to look forward hopefully and longingly for that day when we will see him face to face and we will be like him when we see him as he is. May God bless us with a clear understanding of this portion of his word, and that may we live as a consequence to his praise and to his glory.